chapter 14 today. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. For those of you who are visiting with us today, we've been studying systematically through the theme of the worship and specifically the public worship of God. One of the things that has been often misunderstood, particularly in the Reformed tradition, is this idea of regulated worship. That regulated worship, in fact, does not bind consciences, at least no more than the scriptures bind consciences, but that rather what it does is it looks carefully to consider each aspect of the public worship of God, that we're doing it according to God's direction. And so that rather than one tribe imposing its will on another tribe of people, rather we're all looking to heaven and saying, Lord, how would you lead us? How would you guide us to worship you according to your will? Remember that the way that we show love is by rendering to someone something that's meaningful to them, something that they appreciate, something that they enjoy. And God has told us pretty clearly, I would argue, in the scriptures, how he would have us to worship him. And so we come today to a very important element. In fact, what the shorter catechism calls an especially aspect of worship. It says that the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of God's word, a means of grace to convert people and to sustain people in their faith throughout their lives, so that they might go to be with Christ in heaven be part of the new heavens and the new earth. So this is a passage, and I want to just acknowledge today that what I'm doing is I'm really teaching topically from this passage. So there are some challenging aspects of this passage. I'll be the first to acknowledge that. Would love to engage with you more personally if I don't touch on every aspect of this passage. I want you to note as we read that there is a continuing contrast between the gift of prophecy, which Paul is pushing. He's saying that everyone ought to aspire to prophesy. It's over in verse 39. He says, so, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy. But then he's also speaking about this very interesting question that, again, I'm sure we will not all see in exactly the same context, and that is the subject of tongues. And I'm barely going to even touch on that today. I want you to know, though, that in as we read this, as I understand the word tongues in the New Testament, in almost every case, it can be translated with the word languages. And that could be languages that are spoken, that could be languages that are written, that could in fact be, there's 1 Corinthians 13 speaks of the tongues of men and of angels. And there's a lot of speculation, and that's really what it is, around the language of angels and how do we interact with the spiritual world. And that's all beyond what we're doing today. But what I want you to see is I want you to see that the Apostle Paul is teaching us some vital lessons about what I'm going to call today the prophetic voice of Christ's church. So I want you to notice this is in the context of the new covenant. What is the church to be about? And what does that look like? All right. I'll also note that there is toward the end of this passage some verses that, again, are challenging. And again, I really would like to address them today. But in verses 33 through 35, there's some statements that Paul makes about the conduct of women in the church. And that also is beyond our topic today, although, again, a very important topic. All right. So let's read. We'll read the chapter of 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning at verse 1. The Apostle Paul is writing. He says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that, restatement, the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. We heard that phrase? That's the third time here in this passage. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing praise with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being, here it is a fourth time, built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. In the law, it is written, by people of strange tongues, and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? Notice he's moving now from principle to practice. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done, fifth time, for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. This is the word of God. Well, friends, there is great significance to church architecture. I have been blessed in the course of my life to go to quite a number of different countries, including the Orient, including Israel, including Europe, numerous countries in Europe, all across the United States, and I've learned to be attentive to church architecture. There are certain biblical truths, biblical values that drive certain architects, that drive certain epochs of architecture, certain periods of architecture. But perhaps there is nothing more important to consider than what you find in the middle, at the front of the church. I want you to think today about what our church is saying without words, week by week by week, as there is something that is front and center in our church's architecture, by the way, very Reformed and very Protestant, and something that is not front and center. Now, it is in the center, but I'm referring here to the fact that for a millennia, it was the table of the Lord's Supper that was front and center in the church. Because the church's conviction was that there was nothing that was more significant in the communication of the gospel than the drama of the Lord's Supper. And so, if this were a church from that period, that table would be front and center. And then perched off to one side or the other, there would be a place for there to be some reading of the Bible. And sometimes there would be, in many churches, there would be on one side, I think it would be usually be on the right side, where there would be the preaching podium. And then on the left side, there would be the reading podium. Sometimes the preaching podium would be up very high, particularly in the Reformation. It seemed like the pulpits got higher and higher. I know that some of you have been to Scotland, and it is actually quite a trek. I have 3 steps to go up here, but think about 13 or 15 steps going up into the pulpit, and suddenly my head is way up high, staring down at the congregation. I've preached in a pulpit like that, and I'm here to tell you it is very imposing, not only for the congregation, but also for the preacher. It reminds the preacher in a very vivid way that he now speaks not the words of men, but he speaks as a prophet. Puritan William Perkins defines prophesying in this way. Prophesying is preaching the word, capital W, in the name and on behalf of Christ. Through preaching, those who hear are called into a state of grace and preserved in it. Consider the folly, or in another translation it says, the foolishness of preaching, as the special way that Christ has ordained for His gospel to go forth. I want to challenge you today to consider your gifts and to dedicate yourself anew to two things. Number one, the reading of the whole Bible. Do you have the mindset that this book is my spiritual life, my spiritual food? And number two, in the regular hearing of the preached word, give thanks for the Holy Scriptures. Friends, it was remarkable for me just yesterday to travel to Clay Center, Kansas, and to hear the recounting of the convictions and of the service of several men of the church. I don't want to get sidetracked by this today, but are you aware that much of the movement of the Christian church in China is distinctly reformed? And it's distinctly reformed because cultural analysts have identified three sources, one of those being Reformation Translation Fellowship, a ministry that was begun by Reformed Presbyterian pastors numerous decades ago. There have been literally millions of Reformed materials put into printed first in Taiwan and in Hong Kong, later in the mainland portion of that country, and that have gone forth and have borne rich and abundant fruit. Do you see that the Word of God is alive? It's on the march. The Bible says the Word of God is living and the Word of God is active. And today I want us to come back to what is literally front and center in this church. When I first came to see this church in, 2009, I think was the first time I had been in this church building, and I walked in and I immediately noticed the Reformed distinctive front and center in this room. It is a pulpit. What is a pulpit? It's not a word you hear very much anymore. But friends, do you realize that you have come today to worship not at the Lord's table and not in a circle where everyone shares whatever happens to come into their minds, but that we come, that I come, as well as you, come to worship at a pulpit, because it is a bedrock conviction of the Protestant Reformation that the preaching of God's Word is God's Word. Do you believe that? Do you believe that when prophesying happens, that God, with all of His authority, is speaking into the world and must be encountered? Friends, I am persuaded, more and more I am convicted, that the prophetic voice of Christ's church has gone, in many cases, very silent. Now we prophesy a lot to one another. We speak in the echo chamber of those who already believe all the things that we believe. But I'm persuaded that what goes on in microcosm in the assembly of Christ Church is designed to echo, is designed to reverberate the waves of an earthquake go out from the epicenter of that earthquake. That God has entered His world. His name is Jesus Christ. And God has spoken to His world. It's called the Bible. And that the Bible is the answer to the myriad of crises that confront our nation today. What's the solution to the problem of totalitarianism in East Asia? The Bible. What's the solution to the moral decline? Every man doing what's right in his own eyes in the United States of America? The Bible. What's the solution to the to the generational gap and to the, they're talking about a demographic cliff coming in Europe. It's the Bible. Friends, if we believe what God says, if we embrace His promises and we obey His commands, we will be blessed. God promises that. Now my question is, how does it get from the pulpit to the people? That's what I want to think about, and that's what I believe that 1 Corinthians 14 is talking about today. So let me define two terms. For our purposes today, I'm defining prophecy as primarily the forthtelling of God's grace and truth by faithful, scripture-based preaching. The forthtelling of God's grace and truth by faithful, scripture-based preaching. I'm seeking to stand in the new covenant. If you want to cross-reference here, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. In previous times and in various ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken to us in His Son. So we're not expecting additional Bible through the prophets today. There is a closure of the canon, I'm persuaded, that we must stand on. That must be a conviction of ours. That the prophets are not adding to the Bible, but rather they are preaching the Bible to those who will listen. So that's prophecy. And another thing I want to say here is it's not, a lot of times, the only time people hear the word prophecy is with regard to foretelling the future. And that's a very important aspect of prophecy, specifically in the Old Testament and in the ministry of Christ. But R.C. Sproul has been very helpful to me to distinguish these two kinds of prophecy. There is foretelling in prophecy, but that much of what we would call preaching today is prophecy in the form of foretelling what God has already said in His Word. Secondly, I want to define tongues. Tongues, I believe it's fine to translate this and to think of this as languages. This is the use of foreign languages. And I want you to go into the church in Corinth and understand how hard it was for people, for apostles who grew up in Israel to go out to the Gentiles. There would be some people there who would be monolingual. There would be some people there who would be bilingual. There would be some people there who were trilingual. And by the way, this goes not only for the preaching, the oral aspect, but also for the books that were being regarded as authoritative. Imagine if the only book we had access to was in Hebrew. And there were a couple of us who knew a little bit of Hebrew, and we were trying to work from Hebrew, but then some people had, well, this person over here had the writings of Peter in Greek, and this person over here, they had actually gotten a hold of Mark's gospel in Latin. And all of a sudden, we're like, well, what are we supposed to preach? We're not creating truth, but we are proclaiming truth and be like the Bereans, who were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they searched the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was correct. That the prophesying is always in submission to the Bible. And did you see it? Look with me at the end of this chapter. It says in verse 37, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing, that is the things that Paul is writing as an apostle, are a command of the Lord. There's the view, our view of the canonical scriptures. If anyone does not recognize this, if anyone says what Paul's writing is bunk, then he is not recognized. He is not a prophet. Do you see how this works, where the apostles are the foundation of the New Testament church? And that their writings are authoritative in the church from the beginning. They did not become authoritative in 325 AD when they were acknowledged as somehow the canonical scriptures. That wasn't a conferring of authority. That was simply a recognition of apostolic authority that was there from the beginning. Okay, well, let's look into this today, and I just want to highlight again, just looking at one theme today, and that is the theme of prophesying from this passage. The first point today is that there is the practice of prophesying. Notice in verses 1 through 3, it speaks of pursuing love, earnestly desiring spiritual gifts. But then Paul calls out a gift, and you can go back to 1 Corinthians 12. We won't take time to do that today, but notice that he just says to another prophecy. He doesn't develop that at all, but back in 1 Corinthians 12:10, and now he's saying especially that you may prophesy. He is commending to the church the practice of prophesying, that is, of foretelling or declaring the word of the Lord. The practice of prophesying is important because it has a view in mind. In verse 3, it says, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. This is uses the two ands here. It's called a two chi configuration. These three things are really regarded as one. This is what preaching is for, or prophesying is for. This leads us to the second point, and that is the reason for prophesying. It's central to this entire passage. I wanted to note those in the passage today, that five times it uses this phrase, and it's there in verse 5. It says, it's the end of verse 4. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. The reason in verse 5 that he speaks of how tongues are to be used is so that the church may be built up. And he comes back to that again and again, no less than five times in this passage. The reason for prophesying, the reason for the centrality of prophesying, is the one who prophesies builds up the church. Do you believe that the prophetic voice of the church is building you up? Do you believe that the church is given the gift of prophecy by the Holy Spirit, not to make kooky predictions about the second coming of Christ? No one knows the day or the hour. Jesus is clear about that. But rather to proclaim something to your friends and to those around you who don't know Jesus yet. There is a reason for prophesying. It's that the church might be built up. This leads us then to the third point this morning, and that is the effectiveness of prophesying. This is really amazing, friends, to see how, again, notice how Paul is very clearly defining his terms. Verse 6, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring some revelation? And notice, these are the objective things that Paul is thinking of. Revelation, there's general and special revelation. There's knowledge. He prays that people would grow in the knowledge of Christ. Or prophecy, which he's talking about right now, or teaching. This is the most common term that Paul uses to describe what ought to go on in the body of Christ. These, friends, are objective and they are able to be understood. The effectiveness of prophesying is then made clear in verse 7. If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know it is played? Have you ever heard a young child playing their instrument? And they're playing the instrument. You're just not sure what song they're playing. Right? This is a thing. Or think about in this day before there were radios in war. If the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? If you can't hear the notes of the signal of the bugle, then you can't know what that bugle is directing you to do. So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. Friends, there is a warning here about what prophecy is. Prophecy is not, well, you know, I was driving in my car this week and I was thinking about, and I really feel like we ought to be doing this. Great. I'm glad you feel that way. Now, what does God say? Do you see, friends, that we have abandoned the firm ground of the foundation of God's revelation? And if we're primarily concerned about one another, then we're missing what is the source of our life. This word is our bread and our food. This word of God is our life. It is a path that will lead us to the destination where we need to be over the course of our life. Oh, friends, we need to pray for the effectiveness of prophesying. This leads us to the fourth point, and that is the argument of prophecy. The argument of prophecy, and here I have in mind no less than three times here he speaks of in verse 51. No, I'm sorry. I flipped two pages. Here where he speaks in verse 14, he says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. I will pray with my mind, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. There's a connection that ought to be happening when God's people assemble together between the mysteries and the experience of our salvation and the understanding of our salvation. That happens in this important gift of prophecy. He says here in verse 19, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind than 10,000 words in a tongue. And doesn't that make sense if tongue means foreign language? If I were up here speaking Urdu, which I can't, but it wouldn't be useful to the church today. But because it's the language of God in the language of the people, then it can be understood and the church can be built up. This leads us to the number 5, and that is the conviction of prophecy. Here, Paul's, and this is really where he's now most making the contrast between tongues and prophecy. Again, I don't want to focus on the tongues today, but look at what he says in verse 24. He says, but if all prophesy. Notice now, we are not to the point of talking about the assembly of the church yet. He's still talking in principle. He says, if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an outsider, someone who's not a part of our regular local gathering, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Do you see, friends, in the experience now of the church, when everyone is focused not on the subjective experience, but is funneling that through the objective teaching or the objective standards of Scripture? Now, suddenly, the church has a message to give to the world. And now we can engage someone in the place where they are. Maybe they're well educated, maybe they're not. Maybe they're very intellectually driven, maybe they're not. Maybe they're very verbal. I was thinking about this even with my own family this week, that God has gifted the 6 members of the Johnston family in very different ways. And I praise God for that. There are a few of us that are maybe extra verbal. Yes, okay, there were a few laughs at that. And there are some of us that are not gifted that way. Praise God that we're different. The same Spirit gives all kinds of different gifts to His church. And He gives this gift for a very important purpose. This leads us then to point number 6, and that is the hearing of prophecy. In verses 26 through 29 now, we turn to now in worship. What does this look like in worship? And I'll point out that in verse 29 it says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. How many prophets, to use the language of our text today, have been before you today? Two, right? Elder Bill and Elder Brad. And sometimes there's three. But do you see that there's a biblical precedent for leadership in worship? Worship is not all of us just uttering whatever comes into our minds. There's an order to the gathered worship of God's people. Now, verse 31, and I've been thinking about this one. It says, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. Notice the word all there. And I was thinking about this is exactly what we do in our Sunday school classes. Is that once again, the Word of God is central and there is a teacher in the children's classes. There is a leader in the adult Sabbath school classes. But we're all allowed, indeed we're all encouraged to participate so that we all may learn and we all may be encouraged. There's some really interesting points here. And in fact, that's the seventh point. I got ahead of myself here. That is the integration of prophecy. That is now seeing this principle that the prophets are speaking, the people are weighing what is said, but now that's beginning to be integrated into the life of the church. We don't want there to be one or two people able to prophesy. In fact, what does it say in Acts chapter 2? In the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams and your young men will see visions. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Peter says that's what's happening here today. This passage is being fulfilled in the events of Pentecost. And I think we need to wrestle. I think our tradition needs to wrestle with the fact that the Spirit of God is given. And that sons and daughters prophesy. I do not believe that means, therefore, that women ought to be elders in the church. But I think that women, you need to feel empowered to speak truth in the context where God brings you. Speak up in your Sunday school classes. Speak up at your school. Speak up in your jobs. You have the Word of God given to you. And so again, I want you to see that I'm trying to draw a line that I think our church has consistently held, that the only thing that I say is men only can be husbands and men only can be elders. That's all that our church is saying. And now as we integrate prophecy into the body life of the church, I earnestly desire that all of you would prophesy. No ifs, ands, or buts. The Bible says prophesy according to your faith. So if you're 7 years old, you need to learn from the older people in the church, not think you know it all. If you're new to the faith, you need to understand and work with those who have been in the faith much longer than you. But prophecy, the proclaiming of God's word, is central to the life of the church. This leads us to point number 8. It says, and here I've described this as the negation of prophecy. How is it that a prophet is disqualified? It's very simple. The negation of prophecy, if anyone thinks he is a prophet, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing are to you are a command of the Lord. Paul is writing Scripture. He knows that he's writing Scripture. He knows that he's not giving you his devotional thoughts. He knows that he is giving commands from the Lord. And if you don't line up with Paul, then sorry, but you're not a prophet. And the same thing, if in this broader definition, in the body life of the church, a prophecy, what is the ruler by which everything is measured? It is the Word of God. And if it contradicts the Word of God, then we know for a fact it is not from God. In fact, he goes on to say, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. If someone comes up into this pulpit and starts to preach to you and is not expounding the Word of God, and especially if he's contradicting the Word of God, I hope you will ride him out on a rail. I hope you will say, dude, church is over. No more of this. Because this is not prophecy. Do you see how the Bible is giving us language to understand both the formal prophecy that takes place within the body of Christ, that is forming all of us. It's forming my mind right now. I hope it's forming your mind. And I hope you're saying, oh, yeah. And can you imagine if all the churches in all of Topeka were speaking with one voice to the government of Topeka? What a reformation would take place? I pray for the day when through the Church Ambassadors Network, there will be dozens, if not hundreds of pastors down at the state capitol during the legislative sessions. And we're here not to advocate for legislation. We're here to pray for legislators. We're here to be the Ezra to your Nehemiah. We're here to be the David to your Jonathan. We're here to be a friend and to encourage you. I was just down at the state capitol not too long ago, and I had a senator ask me, so, do you believe in the death penalty? And I was like, whoa, just pick a simple one here. And then we were able to talk about, well, what does the Bible say about the death penalty? Friends, we need to stand upon the apostles and the prophets who are the foundation of the church. And this leads us then to the final one, the gift of prophecy. At the end, I just want us to consider here verses 39 and 40. Paul is concerned that the people understand what he's saying. He says, so my brothers earnestly desire to prophesy and don't forbid the speaking in tongues. And then here's the principle, and he's already stated this up in verse 33. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, he says, but all things should be done decently and in order. This is a vital principle, both in the formal assembly of the church, where one or two prophets prophesy, who have been recognized and confirmed that they indeed are gifted in prophecy. But then as all God's people prophesy, so all may learn and be encouraged both inside the church and outside the church. Everything needs to be done decently and in order. And friends, one of the reasons that I'm a Reformed Presbyterian is because the Reformed Presbyterian has done things decently and in order. Whether we're talking about the first catechism, or the shorter catechism, or the larger catechism, or the Westminster Confession of Faith, whether we're talking about the covenant of communicant membership that binds all members of this church together in one conviction, whether it's the minutes of synod, or whether it's the actions of synod going back to the late 1700s. One of the things that's required is that all official church meetings, whether it's the annual meeting of our congregation or whether it's the meetings of the session or even the meeting of the deacons, have minutes attached to them so that we can do things decently and in order. So you know what's going on in the church of which you're a part. So we're accountable to courts that are over us in the Lord. Friends, all of these things are tremendously important, and all of them come back to the thing which must be prophesied, namely the Word of God. Let's close together in prayer. O Lord our God, how we thank you for prophecy. Lord, there were prophets all through the Old Testament. In the time of Samuel, they were called seers. And it seems that there was an emphasis on foretelling the future. But Lord, we thank you that prophecy also involves forth-telling the Word of God. And Lord, we would pray that you would restore the prophetic voice of the church in the 21st century. That Lord, we might be grounded not on the shifting opinions of men, but on the eternal and abiding Word of God. We pray, O Lord, that as you did in the Reformation, that you would raise up godly men who dedicate their lives to more clearly and more spiritually proclaiming the Word, the message of the Bible. It's all there. It's waiting to be mined. It's waiting to be understood and applied in the lives of your people. Oh Lord, I pray that you would give the gift of apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry. I pray, Lord, also that you would give your people a hunger for the Word. That, Lord, they might read it on their own, in their families, at family gatherings. That, Lord, the Word of God would be written on our hearts and continually upon our lips. Lord, we pray that as we come to Sunday school classes, Lord, this is not just some tradition. This is the body of Christ ministering to itself. This is the ministry of conversation as all God's people learn and grow in the gift of prophecy. So that then, Lord, we can go out into the world and know what we're talking about. Lord, thank you for the guardrails. That if we contradict in any way the teachings of the apostles or the prophets, Lord, if we contradict the teaching of Paul here in 1 Corinthians 14, there is a check. That, Lord, he is not recognized. So, Lord, help us to hear the exhortation here. So, my brothers and sisters, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. We give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.